You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
A reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord. And a reading from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman called Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So just so everybody is aware, we get tempted to fail in our own teachings regularly. And my son, Theodore, God bless his soul, he gave me a chance to try to live into everything I taught in the last 5 weeks. Patience, you know, choosing the narrow path of kindness. We were swimming at my in-laws, and it was a nice time, and it was time to go, and Jacqueline was out with her friends, and I was with the kids, roll of the dice on Jacqueline's end there, and I took them swimming, and it was time to leave, and they got out of the pool. One, does anybody remember when you would try to get your kids out of the pool, and the minute you go to speak, they go under the water? And, like, you just want to, like, hold them under there for a little bit? Baptism, like, something like that? So after an hour of that, they both get out of the pool, and Theo throws his water shoes in the pool. Cool. I get the skimmer, pull them out. Theo, just put your shoes on. We have to go. Throws them back in the pool. Choosing the narrow path. I'm choosing the narrow path. I get them out again. Theo, just put them on your feet, and so that we can leave. Throws them in the pool again. So now I'm like, all right, I'm going to start stretching my hamstrings because I'm about to pretend it's 1988 and we're growing up on Union Avenue and I'm going to teach him the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? That's what I'm planning on doing. So I'm just like, all right, if this kid does it one more time, we're going to go. You gotta have the core has to be strong if you're going to do this. So he puts his shoes on. I'm like, all right. Throws my phone into the pool. Samson, I dove in like it was a child that I needed to save, pulled the phone. I didn't go in the water. I skimmed out his shoes. Soon as my phone went in, it's red. I see it go all the way down. Jump in, take it out, and I'm like, 2, 3, 4, come on, man. 3, 5. What is it? Listen, wait, call, yell. What? I forgot the whole thing. Checking for a pulse, and it dawns on me. What did I just preach on? You know, it's preached on how this device is kind of running our life. I went in to save it like it was Theo. If Theo fell in, I don't know if I would have gone in as fast as I did that day. Everything works, by the way, on the phone, except, and you ready? This is just funny. I can't take pictures. I want to be mad, but I feel like the Lord is like, can you live? And I feel like God was telling me I can't live this message, which is why he broke my phone. So just so you know, I know why the Apostle Paul says pray for us. It happens all the time. I want to review what we've taught regarding the Sermon on the Mount so far, but I want to review it in a way that leads up to why Jesus says what he says next, which we haven't read it yet. But the next part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to talk about, Jesus said it, and then because we're working backwards through the Sermon on the Mount, because that's the way you do things. We're working backwards, and the reason why he said everything that we've already read about is because of this one thing that he's about to say today. And so let's go in reverse, and the main point at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the main point, Jesus' mic drop moment is, in this sermon he's preaching, is choose the narrow path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And we talked about, and you can listen to it, it's on our Salem podcast, it's on Life Inside the Edges podcast, all the review you could want. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and the way that the sermon interprets that is that narrow is the way that leads to our neighbor, and broad is the way that leads to self-indulgence. It's easy to be self-indulgent, and it's very difficult to live my life knowing that the greatest reward I could have is that at my own cost, somebody else's life got better because of me. That is the life of Jesus. How many's lives are better because Jesus lost his in the room this morning? You should have gotten a louder applause than that, but I got you. They don't clap for me either, ever, so it's fine. Somebody asks Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to talk about that story today, but what Jesus did was, this man says, all right, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus effectively says, asking who is my neighbor is the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, how do I live as the good neighbor myself? So when we say, who is my neighbor, we're saying, Lord, tell me exactly who I have to bless so I know who I have to bless, and also so I know who I don't have to bless. But Jesus tells the story in such a way that shows that asking the question, who is my neighbor, is actually a bit of a selfish question. Jesus wants us saying, how do I live like the good neighbor, meaning how do I bless every single person I see and not withhold from anybody? That's not his altar call moment. We're going to talk about that last. But that's the punchline of his sermon. His altar call moment is, many will say to me, we've cast out demons, and I will say, I've never known you. That's the altar call moment, but we haven't gotten there yet. So settle down, Tim. We haven't gotten there yet. Before Jesus says, choose the narrow path, that is, choose the path that leads to blessing others the way Christ has blessed us, before he says that, he says, do not judge. Because presumably, I can't open my life to my neighbor if I'm a judgmental person. And he says, I want you to judge, but I want you to know that the measure you use to judge will be the measure that is used against you. So we're assuming that Jesus wants us judging others with mercy and restoration, so that when we get judged, it is mercy and restoration. How many here, whenever you judge anybody in your life, judge with mercy and restoration? We have job security. Yes. Well, how do we learn to judge differently? We examine ourselves before we examine other people. This is the hardest part of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not look at the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a log in your own. Start with, what's wrong with me today? What do I need to change today? How do I need to grow today? Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, because if you do, they'll turn and attack you. And we sit there and say, I know who the swine is in my life. I know exactly who the piggies are in my life. And I don't think Jesus wants us doing that. I think Jesus wants us saying, in what ways do I bite at other people when they try and help me? So when I learn to judge with mercy and grace and restoration, I'm choosing the narrow path that leads to neighbor. But before he says don't judge, he says do not be anxious. We're all anxious. Being anxious is the new normal. This is just how we live. And he says, do not be anxious. Why? Because when we're anxious, then everyone around us, even our closest people, even the people we live with, when we're anxious, everyone seems like they're a threat. I will tell you, when I'm having anxious mornings and I hear the beautiful pitter-patter of three-year-old feet start to move around the house, I feel like our house just got broken into. It's funny how when you're anxious, even the people you love the most can feel very threatening. And when you're anxious, you are coming off as a threat to those around you. Jacqueline likes to tell me I'm being intense. Can you picture me intense? You could picture me in teepees, but not intense. Just kidding. That was a Mike Mandia joke. God help me. I know. It's falling apart, Tim. It is falling apart. Can you picture me being intense, though? I'm not intense. I'm calm. Reasonable. Log in your own eye situation over there before you look at the speck in mine, please. You know what I'm saying? So he says, don't be anxious. And if you're not anxious, then you won't be judgmental. And if you're not judgmental, you'll be choosing the narrow path. The way we live is incredibly important. And I want to read this quote from Eugene Peterson. We're getting somewhere today, I promise you. Eugene Peterson says this: way is not only the path we walk, but the way we walk on the path. Way is not only a route we take, but the way we go on the way, whether by foot or by automobile. The way we talk, the way we use our influence, the way we treat one another, the way we raise our children, the way we read, the way we worship, the way we vote, the way we garden, the way we ski, the way we feel, the way we eat, endlessly, the various and accumulated ways that characterize our lives. We struggle when the gospel wants to affect not what we do, but how we do what we do. How we do the good things we do matter more than the good things we do. The way has to change, and that is the narrow path. So he says, don't be anxious, and you won't be judgmental. Rich Viotis says this: smartphones, which now are underneath the shallow end of the Dimitros pool, and social media have fueled this impulse to judge others and feel threatened. For all the good our devices can do, they have disciplined or discipled us into dehumanizing judgmentalism. Don't like a line in someone's bio? Judgment. Don't like someone liked an article you found distasteful? Judgment. Someone is following a person you find abhorrent? Double judgment. The temptation to judge is literally found in our pockets. It's making us anxious. It's making us judgmental. As we talked about last week, the youngest among us statistically are misusing the phone so much it is actually causing fatal depression in their lives. So he says, don't be anxious, and when you're not anxious, you won't judge, and when you don't judge, you're choosing the narrow path. But then, before that, to tell us not to be anxious, he says you have to break the power of money over your life. Great! Break the power of money over my life. Why? Because when the power of money is broken over me, I realize that the good life is when we live a shared life. A shared life. We all have a tendency in times of anxiety to say, I'm just going to focus on me for a season. I need to focus on myself. I need to focus on my family alone. And once we get stable, then I can get back out there. But here's the problem. While you're only just focusing on yourself, let's say you take a trip to ShopRite and you buy some food for your family to take it home to focus on yourself for a season. There's an average of 25 people that existed all around the country for you to get those groceries, to have them at ShopRite, and for you to bring them to your house. Not to mention the roads that you drove on that other people made, the gas in your car that other people got, the protection on the roadways that other people are doing, the cashiers, the people who bagged it for you, the people who packaged it for you, the people who harvested it for you. So while we're just focusing on myself, we are relying on people we will never even meet just so we can focus on ourselves. There is nothing we will ever do in our life that doesn't involve the work of somebody else for us to be able to do it. And when we tithe, everybody say tithe. It's your new favorite word. Whenever we tithe, we are training our soul to know that we live a shared life. Woo! He's the best pastor ever! If we can't tithe, which I'll actually rephrase, if we won't, we have a wrestling match with the power of self-indulgence over our life. How can I say this confidently? Because Jesus told us to do it, and he knows what's best for us. Somebody said to me, well, what if I can't afford to tithe? I don't know that we can afford not to. But again, there's a podcast for you and sermons that you can review, because that's not today. So Jesus tells us, break the power of money over your life, and then you'll start to be less anxious. Everybody here is thinking, no, if I start tithing, I'll be less anxious. No, you won't. You might have less. You might have to be smarter. But you will learn to be more trusting. He's killing it today, boy. I am so glad I showed up. Break the power of money over your life. It'll lessen the power of anxiety, which will make us less judgmental, which will help us choose the narrow path that leads to neighbor. Are we together here? Well, before he tells us to break the power of money over our life, he says, I want you to have a healthy prayer life. Because presumably, in order to break the power of the only thing that Jesus said can be another god in our life, money, you will either serve God or you will serve mammon. So in order to break that power, in order to get us less anxious, in order to get us less judgmental, in order for us to choose the life that Jesus chose, he says you have to pray. But he says when you pray, make sure you pray humbly and in secret. And as we talked about yesterday, last week, Jesus said, whatever you do in secret, I will reward you openly. But if you show everybody what it is you're doing, that will be your reward. You'll have that as a reward, and I won't give you mine, because you'd rather have a whole bunch of hearts, click, 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 than have a reward from our Father who's in heaven. And so we asked questions last week. If you looked at my social media, if you look at your social media, does it witness to the face of Jesus Christ, or does it witness to your own face? Every time I teased myself on this, and by the way, the podcast I recorded last week with Father J.P. Robles, I, unlike J.P., who I hope is listening to this at some point, I took out my own phone, and I read, Steve, you heard this, I read my own screen time statistics in front of everybody. At that point, I had picked up my phone 97 times that day. 97 times. I said to JP, how many times have you picked up your phone? He's like, oh, my phone's not with me right now. Okay, JP, good for you. Good for you. But there's a sense in which we are showing everybody every good thing that we're doing, and wondering why we're walking around rewardless. Because God's like, if you did it in secret, I'd reward you. But when you show it to everybody, those likes, there you go. That's your reward. So he says, pray and serve and bless, but do it in secret. Don't draw attention to yourself. He doesn't want us to be a culture that draws attention to ourselves. He wants us to be a culture like we prayed for Ryan, to be humble. To walk humbly and behind the scenes and not behind the screens. Oh, see what I did there? And he... It just happens, Steve. When we pray in humility, we can break the power of self-indulgence which will help us to be less anxious, which will help us to be less judgmental, and we'll have an easier time choosing the narrow path. So the question is, what made Jesus say you should pray? You should pray is what we talked about last week. And he taught us the Our Father. What did Jesus say that the thing after he said it, he's like, you're going to have to pray? He said this. This is what made Jesus stop his sermon and say, by the way, we should teach on prayer right now. This is what he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain, which is a blessing, on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers or your family, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then he's like, by the way, you're going to have to pray. He says, love your enemies, and then has to launch into, by the way, in order to love your enemies, you're going to have to learn to pray. And in order to love your enemies, you're going to have to learn how to use your money differently. And in order to love your enemies, you're going to have to be less anxious. And in order to love your enemies, you're going to have to be less judgmental. When you do those things, you will then be choosing your neighbor and turning enemies into friends. But let's talk about what it means to love our enemies, because this is fun. Think of somebody right now, don't say it out loud and do not point at me, but think of somebody you hate. Me too. I'm up to six. Let's start with this. What or who is an enemy? I'm going to give three definitions. This will be fun. We'll have a good time with this. An enemy is anyone or any group that inflicts harm on another in thought, word, and deed. Any person or any group that inflicts any type of harm on another person or group in thought, word, and deed. You can think right now about people in the world, big picture, who are inflicting massive amounts of harm on other people and on other people groups in thought, word, and deed. They're enemies. Two, an enemy is any one or any group that makes joy in God, joy in self, joy in others, and joy in creation more difficult. This one's kind of funny. Have you ever met somebody who makes joy in the day a little more difficult? I've met you. There we are. There's been times where some of you may or may not have made joy in the day more difficult for me. I'm assuming, since we're friends, that I may or may not have made a day or two a little more difficult for you, for Jacqueline, possibly Sophia. I love you, Sophia. Oof. Dan Savage has made my day a little bit more difficult from time to time. Thank you, Dan. Here's the third one, though. An enemy is anyone or group you have trouble loving. Those are the most general definitions of what it means to have enemies. Anyone who's inflicting harm. Anyone who's making simple joy in each other, in God, in creation, in myself, more difficult. And also, an enemy in my life is anyone I have trouble loving. So the question is, should we be asking God? He's saying, love your enemies. Should we be asking God, okay, who is my enemy so I know who to love? But when the lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus didn't let him get away with that question. Jesus answered and said, "You shouldn't be asking who is my neighbor. You should be asking, how can I be the good neighbor?" Yes? So we shouldn't be asking, you ready for this one? Gasp moment coming. We shouldn't be asking, "Who is my enemy?" What we should be asking is, "Lord, how have I been an enemy to others this week? How have I inflicted harm on another person or group of people in thought, word, or deed? How have I made simple delight in God, creation, and others, even in themselves, more difficult for somebody? Who do I have trouble loving? What kind of person do I have trouble loving? Who do I have trouble loving? What is it that when I see it, I have trouble loving? What is it that when I see it, I'm filled with disdain, I'm filled with hate, I'm filled with feelings of anger and rage? Who is it that when I see it or them, I pray that God's judgment would come down on their life? The person or people you're thinking of is who God is telling you to love today. Yes. So easy. This is why Jesus is like, you're going to need to be able to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Here's a couple questions for us, since everybody's asking. Do we have enemies because others have sinned? Yes. We have enemies. You have enemies. We have different enemies because people are out there sinning. When somebody breaks into your house, they're an enemy. They're sinning. When a group of people want to remove another group of people from having a comfortable life, they're sinning. They've become enemies. When people in power are trying to make it easy for some people and more difficult for other people, they are being an enemy because they're sinning. Amen? Do we have enemies because we follow Jesus and his life? Yes. Live the actual gospel of Jesus Christ, and I promise you, people you go to church with won't like you anymore. Love certain people, and people you go to church with will become your enemy quickly. Live the life of Jesus, and people you go to church with will say to you, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is that person at your house? Why didn't you condemn them? Why didn't you tell them what they're doing is wrong? Why didn't you call them out?" I speak truth, and when I speak truth, I let people know what the truth is. Wow. Do we always use truth like Peter used a sword? What's the sword represent in the Bible? The Word of God. Do we use truth the way that Peter used the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane? Faith comes by. What did Peter cut off? The guys, how many times are we going to use the Bible to make people not want to hear about Jesus anymore? Live the way you're supposed to live, and church people will come trying to chop your ear off. It's church people that put Jesus on the cross, church people that judged him to his face, church people that judged him behind his back. Preach a controlling, manipulative, militant, line in the sand, everyone's going to hell but me gospel, and church people will be your best friends. Steve got up and said, "Salem is a very welcoming place. That's why we have guests a lot, and that's also why we've lost a lot of members. Because people don't like welcoming. They like inclusivity. Us. Them. I know who to hate. And when I hate people, it's just me telling the truth." Have you ever had somebody send you an email or a text and it starts with, "Hey, just want you to know, I'm sorry about this. I'm the kind of person who speaks my mind." And you know that what's coming next is not, "You looked lovely yesterday." Right? Whenever somebody starts a sentence off with, I'm the kind of person who speaks my mind, odds are they're not about to compliment the sermon they just heard. They're not about to say, I'm the kind of person who speaks my mind, Elder Bill, I'm just praying that you have a wonderful day and that you're more blessed than me by the end of the day. Usually, when people tell you that they're the kind of person who speaks truth and speaks their mind, they're about to tear your head off with something. But lately, I've been offering that back to the person and saying, you've emailed me a lot. And in all the emails, you tell me you always speak your mind. And after 8 years, I'm getting concerned that the only thing on your mind is how critical you are about everything else. My apologies to everyone who lives with you. Because if this is all that comes out of your mouth and you're speaking your mind, stop speaking your mind. We're done. Why isn't it that I say, Jeff, I'm the kind of person who speaks my mind, and every time you show up here, we are so blessed because you embody worship. You do, by the way. Why isn't it like, I'm the kind of person who speaks my mind. Samson, I know you've been having a tough few weeks, but when you come up here, no one would ever know because you embody worship. Like, why don't we do that more often? You know? But when we say, I am the kind of person who speaks my mind, get ready. It's like starting a sentence off with, bless his heart, but... What did that comedian say? Bless his heart, but he beats kittens. Like, you always say something terrible. So do we have enemies because other people sin? Yes. Do we have enemies because we live the open life that Jesus has called us to live and it causes people to persecute us? Yes. But do we also have enemies because we have failed to love? Yes. Sometimes people in our lives are enemies because we haven't loved them the way that they should be loved, even when they've done something wrong. Are there people in our lives who all they hear, let me not say all, my therapist is helping me with my, apparently I say all or nothing statements. I'm like, I never say that, wait, hold on. Stepped in that one. If the majority of what people hear from us is our displeasure about everything, if our words are seeds, what are we expecting to reap from that? Disdain, resentment, anger, frustration, withdrawal. Do we sometimes scapegoat enemies? Gosh, Jacqueline, if they didn't like the first few, this one's going to be toughy. Do we scapegoat enemies to cover our own sin? Do we speak against the large acronyms of the day and people's sexual orientation and all this stuff to mask the fact that we have our own perversion addictions behind closed doors, behind screens? Can't stand those people out there, but I'm scapegoating them because if people saw our phone, they might not like what we're looking at. I'll hop off that one for a second. Do we rail at politicians? They better have open borders. But I haven't had a person over my house. It's easy to yell that Arizona should open its borders, but God might be looking at me saying, if you believe in open borders, how come nobody from church has been to your house in 2 years? Why are the borders of your house closed when you want all the countries to be open? Let's have a conversation about it. It's a good one, actually. That was a very interesting point that was just made, I feel like. We yell. We should have the right to bear arms. But Jesus said, if you use your words wrong, you've killed somebody. So there's some people saying, we should not have any guns. And I'm picking these on purpose. We should have, there should be no guns. But those same people, the way they talk are bullets to Jesus and they're killing people. Do I think we should have the right to bear arms? I do. I also think we should have the right to bear mouths. But I don't think we should use either for murder. But we can scapegoat. Oh, too much violence is going on. To scapegoat the fact that everything I post, everything I say, everything I talk about is bullets, bullets, bullets. If you call your brother a fool, you have killed him, Jesus says. If speaking rudely to people is murder in the kingdom, we are all serial killers. If looks could kill, you'd be an Uzi. You're a shotgun bang. Like, that's, there's some 90s for you right there, if anybody picked up on that. What, where are we? What's happening? So what are the mustard seeds? What are the mustard seeds in me that turned me into an enemy? I'm good. If I was as good at pointing out when I have become an enemy as I am at pointing out my enemies, the people around me would be living happier lives. I'm talking about me. So how do we know? Let's look at this Mary and Martha story. Martha invites Jesus over, and there's a thousand ways you could talk about this story. I'm going to pick one of many ways. Martha becomes an enemy to two people. She becomes an enemy to Mary, who she's criticizing. How is she just sitting there while I'm working? And she becomes an enemy to Jesus. Why aren't you telling her to get up and help me? So real quick, she's not an enemy at the level that would get on CNN. News isn't showing up to her house, but the mustard seeds of enemy have entered her. Because anyone who has ever become a world-renowned villain started by mistreating someone closest to them. Someone that they were supposed to love was the first one that they didn't love. And it just kept on going, and the harvest kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger over time. So most of us in this room, hopefully none of us in this room, will ever become a world-renowned villain. But every one of us have participated in the seeds that start that process. Whew. It's lonely up here sometimes, Tim. Why do I feel like I just made 100 enemies? Number one, she was distracted. She was distracted, which means overoccupied or distracted, taken off track. She was distracted. There was a track she was supposed to be on. And she was taken off of it. She was distracted. I'm telling you right now, almost all of us are so distracted we've gotten used to it. I've said this 1,000 times. Have you ever been reading or working and all of a sudden, like, I don't know, maybe outside a lawnmower shuts off? And it was when the lawnmower shut off that you realized it was actually on the whole time? That ever happened? You didn't know it was on because the sound was so consistent and so normal, you got so used to it that when it shut off, you were like, oh, wow, it's been loud in here the whole time. I didn't realize it. Our anxiety, our distraction is now working that way. We are so distracted so regularly from the heart of Christ that we are so used to it that if he removed the distraction, we'd be like, oh, my God, I haven't been close in a while. We're so distracted. We can barely turn a page in our Bible. We can barely get through the Our Father in the morning. We can barely sit down and pray for dinner, over dinner with our families, if we even sit together anymore. But it's gotten normalized. She was distracted. And she was distracted with much serving. It's by far the good things we do in life that end up distracting us the most. Like, I'm just going to focus on me and my family. I'm just going to do some self-care for a season. How many know self-care is good? How many know we live in a world that doesn't care so much for ourselves? And so self-care is good. But also, I would want everybody to know that self-care unchecked turns into self-indulgence very fast. Very fast. Self-care, when done properly, should lead to the blessing of those around me. When self-care is taking from the ones I'm supposed to be serving or worshiping with or building the kingdom of God with, it is no longer self-care, it is self-indulgence. That one was free. Have it. I have a bunch. We could be in a rhythm of doing good things and get so distracted that we realize we've been doing those good things but ignoring the good people around us. Two, she was anxious. And Jesus uses a very interesting word for anxious. It means bothered promoting one's own interests. There's an anxiety that I think we should feel. The world is a dangerous place. There's an anxiety you should feel when you're driving in the car and the sky turns black and the phone is going off saying there's a severe thunderstorm coming and you're on the highway. There's an anxiety we should, if you got a lot of Christians like, I won't claim fear. Please, if I'm in the car, I want you to be a little bit afraid about this storm that's coming. Okay? I want you to be a little bit nervous. Listen, you want me to be a little nervous before a Sunday morning sermon because nerves makes us watch ourselves appropriately. Okay? If you're doing something that will have an impact on your family forever, I think a little anxiety is good. A little nerve check, a little something to say, I need to trust. I need to pray. I can't do this on my own. But then there's a kind of anxiety that comes to us when we are trying so hard to promote our own self-interests and all of a sudden the world around us is demanding that we focus on them like we're supposed to and then we start to get anxious. Because there's still more me that I'm not done with yet. And now, the world around me feels like a bunch of thieves. Time stealers, patience stealers, joy stealers, Pittsburgh stealers. I want you to know, I set that joke up the minute I started that sentence. Somebody tell Rich Matafari I made that joke. And then she was troubled, disquieted in mind, too much mental noise. I think we have so much noise in our head that we don't realize is noise because almost all of us are stuck on certain vices that we use to numb ourselves. We live in a world where we don't want to feel anxious, where we don't want to feel vulnerable, and where we don't want to feel pain. And so we add things to our life to quote-unquote take the edge off. I want to read a quote from Brené Brown. And if you haven't read any of Brené Brown, she is a fierce and very generous writer. And she wrote a book called The Gift of Imperfection, Letting Go of Who You Think You're Supposed to Be and Embracing Who You Are. It's a tremendously good book. And Brené Brown says this. She says, in another very unexpected discovery, my research taught me that there is no such thing as selective emotional numbing. There is a full spectrum of human emotions, and when we numb the dark, we numb the light also. While I was taking the edge off the pain and vulnerability, I was also emotionally dulling my experience of good feelings like joy. You can't numb just the pain without numbing the joy as well. It's suggested that when they first offered Jesus sour wine to drink, it functioned like typically in crucifixions they would offer a type of Novocaine in the wine just to take some of the pain away. Jesus denies the first wine that was offered to him because he doesn't want to take the edge off. Why? Because Hebrews will later say it was for joy that he endured the cross. If he would have taken the numb off the pain, he would have taken the numb off the joy and maybe wouldn't have accomplished the cross if he wasn't feeling the pain. Because by not numbing the pain, he was also allowing himself to fully experience the joy. When we are sober toward the pain, we'll also be sober for the joy. When we intoxicate ourselves over the pain, we intoxicate our own joy and feel it less. So distraction and anxiety and being troubled. So what is the fix? It's this. Jesus said her name 2 times. Martha, Martha. He said her name the first time to draw out the fact that she's distracted. He said her name the second time to break the distraction. Martha, Martha, she hears the second one. You are troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Be at my feet. Stop trying to produce. Stop making bricks without straw. Stop trying to run past your problems. Sit with me. But if I sit with you, all of my problems are going to come to the surface. If I don't turn on that phone, if I don't have that drink, if I don't watch the 15th episode of Suits, if I don't call somebody and just talk, and then when that conversation's over, call somebody else and just talk, if I don't eat, if I just sit there with you, I'm going to actually start to think about the things that I am hurting over, that I'm getting wrong, that I'm messing up in. I'm going to have to start to face the fact that I used to be excited about certain things, and I'm not anymore, but they're good things. I used to get upset over injustices, and now I just don't care anymore. I used to get on my hands and knees when I would hear about a natural disaster. Now it's just one in a trillion. I just don't even pay attention. We might have to start to get real with ourselves. Jacqueline and I have said it 1,000 times. Holy ground is honest ground. And Jesus always meets us in spirit and in truth. If we want to be able to love our enemies, we have to deal with what is enemy inside of us. And in order to deal with what is enemy inside of us, we have to pray. And some of us today may be able to start praying. And some of us today may need to hear Jesus say our name a couple of times because we're not paying attention. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Worship team can come on up. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? Let's just be here for a moment. He wants to say your name. We're so noisy in the church a lot. Just let him talk to your soul for a moment. I really feel like the Lord is saying that there are people in the room where righteous anger has turned into hate. And it is occupying a large portion of your mental day to day. You're not wrong about what you were angry at, but it has gone so far that it is keeping you from delighting in a regular moment with a child, with a sunset, with a Tuesday. The Lord wants you to know that it is good to be angry at things that are unjust. But Jesus himself would never get so preoccupied with it that he couldn't enjoy a moment in his Father's presence at the same time. I feel like there are people in the room where you're, listen to me carefully, your healthy hurt and anger toward how you've been treated is now turning into an occupying force in your life, and you're afraid to enjoy certain moments because you are afraid, you think that by enjoying a moment in one place, you'd be condoning the thing that is hurting you in another place. And I feel like God is telling you, it is your joy in the moments he's giving you that will help you carry the pain of what's happening to you. And I can confidently say that was for more than one person. I also feel like, and I have felt like this all week long, that there are people in this room where the enemy that you have the most trouble loving is the enemy that is now you. You, when you think about yourself, you feel about yourself the way Israel felt about Goliath. It's taunting. It's ruining your morning and it's ruining your evening. It's telling you you can't defeat it. For many of us, and I'm saying us in this room, to love our enemy means to love ourselves, because we feel like we are our biggest enemy. I always mess it up. I deserve to not be happy. I deserve to be left behind. You ready? If you're the kind of person who, when you get it right, you think it's an accident or it just happened by chance, and when you get it wrong, that's the truth. Jesus wants to say your name a couple times this morning. He wants to say your name a couple times this morning. So I'm inviting you to please don't rush through the moment. We're going to come to the table of the Lord. When you receive the bread, if you are feeling like some of this may be for you, spend a moment or two at the altar. Don't rush. When we rush, we may hear him say our name the first time, but not the second time. You ready? There are people in this room where you're always looking for a word from God. And when you get a word, you're happy. But God is saying, I don't want to give you a word. I want to give you a new life. You leave after a word, but I had more I wanted to do than just give you a word. And there are some of you who are saying, I haven't heard a word from him in a while. And he's saying to you, it's because if I gave you a word, you would take it and run. I want to give you more than that. So I'm being quiet until you can sit in my presence for a while and wait upon the Lord. Lord Jesus, it was on the night when you were betrayed in the presence of your enemy, when Satan had already entered into Judas, every gospel says. After Satan had entered into Judas, when you were in at the table with your eternal enemy, you said, I have longed to have this meal with you. And you gave thanks, which, Salem, is where we get the word Eucharist from. It means great thanksgiving. Why is it the great thanksgiving? Why isn't it when Jesus gave thanks over the 5,000 and the two loaves of bread and five fish? Why wasn't that considered the great thanksgiving? This meal was considered the great thanksgiving because this was the circumstance where everyone would have been okay not being thankful. If there was ever a meal where Jesus could have not been thankful, it was after 3 years of pouring out his life and his own disciples were denying, doubting, and betraying him. And because he gave thanks there, it is called the great thanksgiving. Because he brought thanksgiving into thanklessness. He spoke thanksgiving into betrayal. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would descend on this bread and this cup and make it for us an experience with the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify everyone in this room. Forgive us of our sins, so that we may come to this meal and receive something pure and holy. Thank you that when we say, please forgive us, you do. That everyone in this room right now is forgiven. That everyone in this room right now, their slate is wiped clean right now in this moment. And that we can come to this table today and hear you say our name to put us back on track. I'm going to ask Elder Ron, and I'm going to ask Pastor Jacqueline if they would come forward. If you're on this side of the room, you can come down the aisle here. If you're on this side of the room, you can come down the aisle here. Don't rush. Move slow. And if you feel the Lord talking to you about hatred over yourself or others, if you're distracted with much serving, if everyone around you is just getting annoyed with them, receive the bread, spend a moment at the altar. Jesus wants to talk to you. He wants to lift the burden this morning. You can come to the altar.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.